That's why we give our attention to them. And it's important as we read them that we remember they are visions. They are not legal contracts spelling out everything in detail. These are visions meant to impact our senses as well as our minds. From Zechariah chapter 4, God speaks through a vision. And the angel who talked with me came again and woke me, like a man who was awakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, "What do you see?" I said, "I see and behold a lampstand all of gold with a bowl on the top of it and seven lamps on it with seven lips on each of the lamps that are on the top of it. And there are two olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl and the other on its left." And I said to the angel who talked with me, "What are these, my Lord?" And the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, "Do you not know what these are?" I said, "No, my Lord." Then he said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forward the top stone amid shouts of grace, grace to it." Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house, his hands shall also complete it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For whoever has despised the day of small things shall rejoice, and shall see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These seven are the eyes of the Lord which range through the whole earth." Then I said to him, "What are these two olive trees on the right and the left of the lampstand?" And a second time I answered and said to him, "What are these two branches of the olive trees which are beside the two golden pipes from which the golden oil is poured out?" He said to me, "Do you not know what these are?" I said, "No, my Lord." Then he said, "These are the two anointed ones who stand by the Lord of the whole earth." Thus far, the vision from Zechariah. Please turn in the book of Revelation to Revelation chapter 11. Where we are in the middle of a vision with a vision. This is what was revealed. "Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, 'Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. But do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky, that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom in Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some of the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." They went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. And at that hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe has passed. Behold, the third woe is soon to come. Thus far, the reading of God's Word. Let's pray together. Our God and Father, we ask for Your help to untangle these strange and awesome visions, that we might understand the picture that You are painting for us, that we might better serve You where we live here today in our present day. We thank You, O Lord, that You care for us, that You cared for John, that You did not leave him in ignorance, that You do not leave us in ignorance. Please send Your Holy Spirit now, not only to bring understanding, but to change our lives for Your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The horrific attacks in Paris on Friday night are a grim reminder of the dangers that we face living in a fallen world. While these attacks were not explicitly against Christians, ISIS has explicitly targeted Christians in the land that they control, and they have slaughtered them brutally on video, beheading them because of their testimony to the Lord Jesus. Against this backdrop of what is going on at the world at large, it makes recent efforts here in the United States to stifle the Christian voice and to penalize Christian behavior in the public square seem quite ominous. Many of you are unsettled by these things. Some of you are fearful from these things. What kind of pressures are we going to face in days to come? What's going to happen to our world? What's going to happen to us? What will happen to the church in the days to come? We don't know. We don't know. But what we do know is that these circumstances are nothing new. This is the world in which the Apostle John lived. He was in prison because of his testimony to Jesus. The churches he cared for were facing increasing pressure from the state. They were facing pressure from within, from false teaching. And it was in the face of this growing opposition to the church and to the Christian faith that the Lord Jesus gave to John these visions to encourage him in the face of opposition. Indeed, the book of Revelation is a series of visions so that John might have comfort for himself and for the churches for whom he cared, to direct them how to live in a world where the church seems to be on the losing side of things. Now, the challenges facing us in interpreting these visions is that the point of the vision is the big picture impact, and yet there are so many details, it is easy to get lost and distracted by the details. Now, most of the details are drawn from the Old Testament visions and events that occurred in those days. But they're viewed through the grid of the life and ministry of Jesus as the fulfillment of the Old Testament. but they're also shaped by their particular place in the structure of the one grand vision of Revelation as they've been assembled together to communicate this one vision out of many visions. And in point of fact, through the whole book of Revelation, this passage that we face today is perhaps one of the most perplexing, because here in our passage we have the convergence of so many details and allusions from the Old Testament, from history, from the life and ministry of Jesus, that it's hard to keep them in balance and to see how each of these different visions is playing off against the other. There are explicit references to Ezekiel's visions, to Daniel's visions, to Zechariah's visions, to Elijah, to Moses, to the life of Christ, to other visions in Revelation. There's too many to untangle in the time that we have this morning. Tonight I will allow time for questions if you wish to trace some of these particular details. What I hope to communicate this morning is the focus of the message that Christ has through this vision to us where we live here today. Because it is a vision for the church. A vision for the church in times of testing, in times of trial, in times of persecution. Now, our text today is actually the second of two visions which form an interlude in the visions of the seven trumpets between the sixth trumpet and the seventh trumpet, which itself is a parallel to the vision of seven seals, where between the sixth seal and the seventh seal there was an interlude of two visions. Now, both the seals and the trumpets are pointing to the time between the ascension of Christ into heaven and the return of Christ for His final judgment. The two-vision interlude, which occurred between the seals, seal 6 and seal 7, establishes the position of the Christian in this time between the times. That the Christians are sealed by God and protected for His holy worship, even amid great suffering all around us. The two-vision interlude between the sixth and seventh trumpet, of which we face the second half today, establishes the purpose of the church during the time between the first and second coming of Christ in the same suffering world, to bear faithful and effective witness to Christ all the way to the end, even in the face of great suffering. This is addressing our purpose as a church in the world, to bear faithful and effective witness to the gospel even in the face of opposition and suffering. Now, the first of these visions in Revelation 10 calls John to preach the gospel, drawing on Ezekiel's call to ministry when he was given a vision where he was handed a scroll and commanded to eat it. And it was a scroll that had writing that was very difficult and painful and spoke of much tribulation, but when he ate it, it was sweet to his mouth. And the scroll that was given to John was a scroll that was sweet to his mouth, but it was bitter to his stomach. John is being called to the same kind of ministry as Ezekiel, to preach to people in difficult times. A message that was glorious and yet at the same time that was painful, because it calls us to account for the sinfulness in which we live. But here in Revelation 11, this purpose is now being more fully explored. The church will bear faithful and effective ministry through much suffering to the glory of God.
The church will bear faithful and effective ministry through much suffering to the glory of God. That's what John needed to understand. That's what you and I need to understand. The suffering that we're beginning to encounter, whether it be some of the minor irritations in our own culture, some of the slanders and some of the legal pressures being applied on Christians, are nothing compared to those who are being beheaded in Syria and Iraq for their faith. But Christians live in a world of suffering, a world that is antagonistic to the gospel. And the struggles that we're beginning to face should not distract us from our calling to bear faithful witness. Nor should it cause us to fear that somehow we failed because of this suffering. What is interesting that in his first vision in Revelation 10, pointing to his purpose, the purpose of the church, John is given the scroll, just like Ezekiel at the beginning of Ezekiel. The second vision, now in Ezekiel 11, amplifying our purpose in a suffering world, draws from Ezekiel's climactic vision in Ezekiel 40 to 48, where that vision began, a vision of the temple, an amazing temple of monstrous size, where an angel was measuring the temple. And here, John is given a measuring reed and told to measure the temple that he sees. But this temple is not the building in Jerusalem, which at that point in time may actually have already been destroyed by the Romans. But this is the visionary temple, which is God's people. In 1 Corinthians 3, 16 and 17, the Apostle Paul writes to the church in Corinth, "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy and you are the temple." We are the temple. And you see, when he's told to measure the temple, he is told, "Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there." You see, it's a strange measuring stick. How do you measure those who worship there? Are you going to measure how high they are or how much area they occupy? It's just pointing out the fact that this is not a building temple. It's using the picture of the temple and its inner court. And the Holy of Holies, and the people who are gathered to worship. But the act of measuring here in Revelation, as it was in Ezekiel chapter 40, is for the purpose of defining and distinguishing between the holy and the profane. It's a means by which God's holy temple is protected by delimiting what is not holy from what is holy. We see this in the the events that take place in Ezekiel chapter 42 with the actual measuring of the temple, where it's explained to us what is going on there. In verse 20 of Ezekiel 42, he measured it on the four sides. It had a wall around it, 500 cubits long and 500 cubits broad, to make a separation between the holy and the common. The measuring of the temple, you see, is like the sealing of the foreheads in Revelation chapter 7. The church is being set apart. It's being protected. It's being separated from the holy and the profane. The church's witness is protected, but it's still vulnerable. You see, he's told not to measure the outer courts of the temple. Now, the outer courts of the temple is still part of the temple. That's where the people gather to worship. It seems that he's referring in the inner court to the spiritual life that is the church, and to the outer court to its external expression. And what happens to the outer temple is that it is given over to the nations and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. The outer courts of the temple will be trampled by the nations. They will be affected and afflicted. There will be suffering and persecution. The church will be protected, but it will be in the context of persecution. It says they will trample the holy city. They will he's talking about the temple, you see. The temple and the holy city are referring to the same group, to God's people. But the time given is for 42 months. Now, this is a strange number, and one reason we know that this passage is all symbolic and is all visionary, because there's all these numbers, and these numbers are very symbolic numbers. 42 months, taking 30 days to a month, is 3.5 years. 1,260 days that will be mentioned in verse 3 is the same, 3.5 years. 3.5 years, 1,260 days, 42 months, are also referred in Daniel as a time, two times, and half a time, referring to years, 3.5 years. This was a Jewish symbol, especially in Daniel, for a time of calamity. In Daniel chapter 7, verse 25, in Daniel chapter 12, verse 7, it speaks of a time, times, and half a time, during a time of great calamity that will come upon the people of God. It's also interesting to note that the drought called for by Elijah was 3.5 years, that the oppression of Antiochus Epiphanes, which is predicted in Daniel chapter 8 and 9, took 3.5 years. That the siege of Jerusalem, when Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70, took 3.5 years. There's all these numbers that are coming together, and how do we balance them and what do we make of them? What we make of them is that a time is being assigned of limited duration, yet of great stress that will befall the people of God. The church's witness is protected. It's been measured out and separated, but it's vulnerable to persecution. But that's not all. The church's witness is powerful and authoritative. In verse 3 we read, "And I," this is Christ speaking now, "I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth." Just as the same time frame that the church was going to be persecuted, though protected, the church was called through these two witnesses to prophesy. It's told to prophesy in sackcloth. Sackcloth pointed to repentance. It was a message of repentance. This is the gospel that is being proclaimed. Despite the persecution of verse 2, Christ is authorizing witnesses to bear witness to Him during that same time of suffering. Question is, who are these witnesses? It speaks of two olive trees. So that immediately calls to mind Zechariah chapter 4. The two olive trees who represented Zerubbabel and Joshua at the time that the temple was to be rebuilt. The temple was to be rebuilt. Temple. Temple equals building. Temple equals church equals the people of God. And how was it to happen? Not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit. Now, between those two olive trees, there was one golden lampstand filled with glorious light that those olive trees were feeding, as it were. Well, now, in John, there's not one lampstand, there's two. Why are there two lampstands? Because he wants us to know that the lampstands are the trees. And the trees are the lampstands. But we already know from Revelation 1, 2, and 3 that lampstands are churches. There's two lampstands representing two churches. Now, why are there two? Well, two of the seven churches had no criticism. But even more, how did Jesus send out His representatives? He sent them out two by two. In the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 19, verse 15, how many witnesses were required in order to convict somebody of a crime? Two witnesses were required. The two lamps and the two olive trees, pointing to Joshua and Zerubbabel as the priestly and the kingly side of the church, of which we are told that we're to be a royal priesthood, a holy nation, in Peter. They are an image of the church collective in its witness bearing to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is indicated further in verse 7 when we read that the beast rises from the bottomless pit and will make war on them. You don't make war on two individuals. You might beat them up, you might throw them in jail, but you don't make war on them. It's showing that there is a war going on. There is a spiritual battle going on. The beast comes in order to attack the church. But even under persecution, the church will have an authoritative witness. And their witness will be powerful and effective. He says, if anyone would... These are the two olive trees and the lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. This phrase, stand before the Lord of the earth, is a phrase out of a law court system where you stand before the judge. And these two witnesses, what are they declaring? They're declaring the gospel and calling the nations to repentance. And notice their power. If anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. This is an allusion to Elijah when he called down fire upon the altar. But also in Jeremiah 5:14, the Lord says, behold, Jeremiah, I am making my words a fire in your mouth, and this people would, and the fire shall consume them. The preaching of Jeremiah would be like a fire. And what he's saying here is that as the church bears witness, its testimony will be like a fire. It will be effective. It will come down and burn up the rubble. Hebrews 4:12, we're told that the Word of God is living and active, a double-edged sword that pierces between soul and spirit, joint and ligament. The proclamation of the gospel is powerful and effective. He says they have the power to shut the sky that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying, again bringing to mind the powerful preaching of Elijah. And then it goes over to Moses, and they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. Elijah and Moses, the two great Old Testament prophets, symbolic of the church proclaiming the gospel, Moses and Elijah coming on the Mount of Transfiguration to testify that Jesus is God's Son. And now the church is to bear that same testimony to the world. And John has shown that his preaching will be as powerful as that as of Elijah. As powerful as that of Moses. The church will exercise authority and the power of God in preaching to the unbelieving world. In 2 Corinthians 10, the Apostle Paul says, the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. He's talking about the preaching of the gospel and the power of the Word of God to completely undo all opposition. That's what John is being shown. The testimony of the church cannot be contained, even amidst suffering and persecution against horrible trampling. He says, you will have the power of Elijah and of Moses. What did Elijah's fire do? What did Moses' plagues do? They defied the idols of the false gods of the age. And we read in the beginning of verse 7, when they have finished their testimony. The Word of God cannot be contained. It cannot be stamped out. It cannot be harnessed. They will finish their testimony. The witnesses will. That is, the church will. No matter how bad the suffering. Dear friends, do you believe that? Do you believe that the gospel is the power of God for salvation, both to Jew and Greek? Do you believe that the very word of Christ, of Jesus going to the cross and dying for sinners and rising again, do you believe that has the power to change human lives? Do you believe the gospel message? I fear sometimes that in our hearts we don't believe it as strong as we do in our heads. But that's what John is being reminded of. The gospel is powerful. It is effective even in the face of opposition. Even in the face of opposition. And the opposition is ferocious. The church's witness is opposed fiercely and furiously. That's what verses 7 to 10 go on to say. A beast will arise from the bottomless pit, will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom in Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some of the peoples and tribes and languages will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in the tomb. The beast will be explained further on. You see, John has had all the visions before he starts to write them down. The beast is the same beast that will be coming in chapters 13 and 14. But the beast is also the beast out of the abyss, the beast of Daniel 7. The four beasts come out of the sea, which in the Old Testament was like the abyss. It was a dangerous place. And the fourth beast, the most ferocious one, was the beast of Rome, representing Rome. And the beast will rise up and will seem to destroy the church. The witnesses will lay dead in the streets. The world will mock it. Won't let them even be. It was a great indignity not to bury the dead. And the world deliberately won't let the witnesses be put in a tomb. They will not allow a testimony to be made. You see, in a tomb is not just a place, but it's identifies who is here. Doesn't want them. It wants them mocked. The world just would mock the church. Would make fun of us. That's what's happening even today in our country. The church is being more mocked than it is opposed. Belittled as nothing significant. He speaks of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom in Egypt, where our Lord was crucified. Many people think it's referring to Jerusalem. I don't think so. I think the great city throughout the book of Revelation is continually used everywhere else but here of Rome. I think what's going on here is that there's two cities. There's the holy city, the people of God, and the great city of the world. He alludes to Sodom. He alludes to Egypt. Egypt, a place of great oppression. Sodom, a place of great wickedness. This is the world in which we live. And the church just lies there in the world, and the world scoffs and the world mocks. Jesus said, if the world hates me, the world will hate you. Friends, we should not be surprised that the world hates us, that the world hates Christianity. We really shouldn't be surprised. We've enjoyed a period in our country's life where the church has been somewhat isolated and protected. Someone has raised the question, are we really being the church if the world doesn't hate us? Because the church lives in a time of opposition to Christ. The world has no love for the Christian, no love for Christ. And even the description in verse 10, those who dwell on the earth, referring to the people without God, will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents. That language is right out of Esther chapter 9. It's sort of a reverse Purim, where the Jews celebrated that they were protected. Now the world celebrates that the witness of the church is now apparently dead. The church's witness is opposed furiously and fiercely. But the church's witness is vindicated and accepted. We read in verse 11, "But after 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, 'Come up here.' And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. And at that hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is soon to come." This is taking us to the time of the end. And at the end, God's people will be vindicated. The language of the breath of life entering them is quoted right out of Ezekiel 37, verse 10, where the Lord breathed His Spirit over these dead bones and they rose to life. God breathes His Spirit. The church may seem to be dead, insignificant, small for a while, but God will raise them up. God will raise the church up. It says they lied dead for 3.5 days. The church had been proclaiming a powerful witness even amidst suffering for 3.5 years. What is 3.5 days? There's that number 3.5 again, by the way. But here it seems to be emerging of that 3.5 of a time of trouble and the 3 days that Jesus was in the grave, dead. And then He was resurrected by God. What Christ calls the church to face is nothing more than He has already done for us and before us. And the voice from heaven saying, "Come up here," and a cloud coming. Elijah, remember, was taken up to heaven in a cloud. Jewish legend says that Moses, when he died on the mountain, his grave was never found. They say he was taken up in a cloud. When Jesus went on the Mount of Transfiguration, there was a cloud. When Jesus ascended to heaven, He ascended in a cloud. The cloud shows the acceptance of God. When Moses went on the Mount into the cloud, it shows he was accepted of God. Everyone else was told to stay away. God's people and their witness will be vindicated. It doesn't matter what the world thinks. It doesn't matter what the world says. It doesn't matter what the world does. The church cannot be destroyed. And as the language of resurrection comes from Ezekiel 37, the language of earthquake comes directly from Ezekiel 38. This is pointing to the time of the end. A great earthquake, it says, a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake. At this point, the numbers would just be a distraction trying to discern what they are because they may mean one of several different things. But the point is that the end has come. The church has been vindicated. The witness has been completed. And people on earth fear God and give glory to Him. Whether the glory they give is one possible last chance, or is just the glory of having to acknowledge that they were wrong, is disputed. But Christ is vindicated through the witness of His church. God's people will not be undone by the suffering world in which they live. The church's witness is effective. Dear friends, we're a small church in a small town. Do you ever wonder what good are we doing here? What difference can we make? The answer is right here. Don't look at your outer circumstances. It has nothing to do with size.
Are we the church? Are we bearing faithful witness to the Lord Jesus Christ? Do we understand that the gospel is a life or death issue? That those that do not respond will face the very judgment of God. But that those who will find life and life eternal. Even if the opposition should increase against us, as it may, God is faithful. His church cannot be destroyed. Think for how many years the Western world thought that communist China had totally eradicated the church. And suddenly to discover that the church in China was larger than the church in much of the rest of the world. Satan and his minions cannot destroy the testimony of God's faithful people. And the witness of God's people is effective for the purpose for which God has given it. And by God's grace, dear friends, we are God's people. We don't need to fear the newspaper. We don't need to fear the courts. We don't need to fear our Congress. What we need to do is to bear faithful witness that Jesus is the Christ. That He has come for us because of our sinfulness. That yes, we deserve the judgment we experience from the world and more. But by God's grace, there is hope, there is life, there is resurrection, because God Himself protects His people. We have been measured by God. We are protected. Not because we are perfect, but because of God's care and God's love. And the danger of the times in which we live ought not to dissuade us or to depress us, but rather to embolden us to keep the faithful witness to Christ going. God's work cannot be undone. His purposes will be accomplished. And to that end, Jesus offers continual encouragement through this vision, but also through this supper. Who is the one hosting our supper? The Lamb who was slain. What does the supper point us to? His death on our behalf. But as the resurrected one, He invites us to His table. Dear friends, Christ offers Himself to you. If you have never embraced Him, I urge you to do so even today. If you have, but have been doubting, have been fearful, He urges you to come again to Himself to be reminded of His love, even in this meal. We are accepted at the table of the Lord, not because of who we are, but because of what Christ has done. And so Christ will be glorified as long as we honor and worship and trust Him, even to the end of time. Let's pray. O Lord, help us to eat and to be encouraged that You are the victor, that the opposition of the world, the hatred of the world cannot